Why do bad things happen to good and godly people? And I know for a fact that there's been times when I have thought to myself, God, why are you letting me have this difficulty right now? I cannot even fathom what it must have been like for first century Christians. Jewish Christians, the people that had been waiting on a Messiah forever. And Jesus comes to this earth, they witness the miracles, they hear the teaching, they hear all these things, and then this king that they have is crucified. And all of their hopes and dreams are dashed. After he's crucified, 3 days later, he's raised from the dead. People see him. People celebrate him. They know for sure that he is the Messiah now. People are looking into the Old Testament, seeing the things that have transpired happening right before them. And this Messiah says, I'm leaving, but I will return. And they thought, he said, I will return soon. But he didn't return soon. And the next thing you know, Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, on that day, great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea, Samaria, and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. And it wasn't too long after that that a madman by the name of Nero came into power. And when Rome burned, he blamed it on the Christians. Nero was such an evil man that he would take the bodies of the Christians and he would soak them in tar and he would put them on poles and light them on fire so that they would have light to see during his orgies. I cannot imagine that kind of scene, but what I really want you to think about tonight is what was it like for the early Christians? They were run off from their homes, their families rejected them. All manner of evil was coming up against them, and the only thing they knew to do was to run. And so Peter sends this letter to these people who had lost everything, moved to a place they had never seen before. It's not like today where you can go online and you can look at pictures of what it's like, or you can check and see what the weather is like. Actually, the place that they are going to at one time in the Roman government was not held by Rome, and there was still some people who did not like the Romans up there. So you either found an ally or you found an enemy when you moved. And everything you had to bring with you because you were not going to be able to get it back. And so Paul writes this letter. Last week we went through some of it, and I won't go through all of it, but I've got the terms you need to know, that the apostle is somebody that's sent, one who's sent, and God's elect, those who are chosen or adopted. And we hit on this, the foreknowledge of God, and we talked a little bit about predestination last week, and I got to tell you, I ran out of time, and I wasn't sure I was going to come back to this, but I wanted to come back to it because the more I looked into it, the more I thought it had something for us to understand in terms of predestination. You see, last week I was telling you, God did not predestine the man, he predestined the plan. And that's something that we need to remember. And as I was looking into this, I started looking into, he sanctified us or set us apart, and then it says he sprinkled us with his blood. And I got to thinking about where in the Old Testament And I didn't know all of the places at once, but I knew there were a couple. But there turns out there's three times where people are sprinkled with blood in the Old Testament. The first time is out at Mount Sinai, where God gave the Old Testament covenant with the people. The second time was when the ordination of Aaron and his sons as priests. And the third time was the purification ceremony for the cleansing of lepers. Now I want you to look at that, because Peter's writing here and he said something about the foreknowledge, and he takes us into this idea of predestination. He says here there's a foreknowledge of it, and we're God's elect. Well, look at the people that had this sprinkling done. First of all, it was people of a covenant, and we're under the new covenant. So we have this sprinkling of blood that he's talking about here. That's not a literal sprinkling of blood, but it has to do with the fact that we're under a new covenant. The second thing it says is the ordination of Aaron and his sons. Well, we have been ordained as priests. We are a royal priesthood, as it says, and we will get into that a little bit more later on. But here's the thing that I really like about it. It was number three was the cleansing of lepers. People who had no hope, and we've been cleansed from our sins, and we were a people who had no hope. So when Peter put that in there, it was significant, because he was telling these Jewish Christians something about where they were and who they were. A lot of times when we're in trouble, we don't always know where to turn. But one of the things I taught both of my boys when they were little, I said, no matter where you go, no matter what you do, no matter what's happening to you or has happened to you, your mom and your dad love you. And I think Peter, when he was trying to encourage these folks, he was trying to let them know whose family they belonged to and how important that was. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12 on your next page. It says here, with the help of Silas. We talked a little bit last week about Peter and who he was, and that he was this big, burly, dock worker kind of guy. I have a feeling he would be the kind of guy that doesn't shave for several days, and he didn't care how he smelled. And he was always messing with fish and nets and things like that, so I imagine his hands were calloused, and he was strong. He had muscles on top of muscles, and he was a man's man. And it really bothers me when people portray Peter as anything but that, because Peter was not a well-educated man. He had to get somebody like Silas to even write a short letter. I normally have Nancy look over every lesson I do, every handout I do. I did not get her to do that today because she was just too busy. But Peter had Silas, and I have Nancy. But I'm going to tell you, at the end of every lesson that I print, I don't put in there edited by Nancy. But Peter said, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you. And look at what he says here, and testifying that this is the true grace of God, stand fast. I want you to underline those words, that this is the true grace of God, because if you don't understand that point right there, you're going to miss out on so much in this book. You're going to miss out in your walk with God if you don't realize what this book is trying to do. I love the fact that I get to preach here. I love the fact that we're not under persecution. But I can tell you this, I've been doing this long enough that I see people go through some bad, bad times. And when we go through bad times, we need two things. The two things we need when things go south. Number one, letter, or the letter A, is perspective. I want to go back to why do bad things happen to good and godly people. In my years of preaching, I have been asked that over and over again. I have pat answers. I try to explain things so that they can see them in human terms. But as we're going to look in here into God's Word, we don't know why bad things happen to good and godly people. These people embraced the Messiah. They did all of these things right, and now they're being exiled. They're being punished, if you will. And they're waiting for this Messiah to come back. And Peter's saying, hang on to what you have, because this isn't going to last forever. In your notes, you'll see Job right beside that. For those of you who saw Job there first, you need to get your mind in Bible. The book of Job has always been one of my favorite ones. It's the book that Nancy has for me at my house of the things that I have to do. But we're talking about the book of Job tonight. The book of Job starts off with a guy that was godly. He was a good man. He was a godly man. The thing that impressed me about Job is that he would offer sacrifices to God in case his kids had done something wrong during one of their festivals. Just in case. That's how good this man was. As a matter of fact, one of the things you need to know about the book of Job is probably the very first book written, and the book of Job spends the entire book trying to answer, why do bad things happen to good and godly people? And I know for a fact that there's been times when I have thought to myself, God, why are you letting me have this difficulty right now? Why am I going through this? And Job's friends come to him and say, you know, you must have done something wrong. You must have messed up somewhere. And Job says, no, I didn't. And they say, well, you know, you must have said something. No, I didn't. And this whole book goes back and forth until God steps in. And when God steps in, he says, you don't have a clue. I've heard Christians use cliches. I've been guilty of it myself when horrible things happen. And they use cliches to either try to make themselves feel better or to have something to say. But the reality of it is there's not a person in this room that knows the mind of God and knows what's going on. And we have to accept sometimes the hand we've been dealt. I thank God every day for the way He blesses me. Because I've been to third world countries. I've seen places where children are dropped off at doorsteps because they cannot take care of them. And adults will not pick up those babies, because if they do, they will be responsible for them. And they don't have the money to feed their own children. So somebody finally from the government will come around and pick up the kids and try to find an orphanage or someplace for those kids to stay. And I think about my childhood and the fact that my parents wouldn't let me wear my hair long. I think about my childhood where I had to wear hand-me-downs of my brother, who was twice as big as me. I think about the fact that at 12 years of age, I was cutting grass so I could wear jeans that I did not have to cinch, that bagged out like this. It was long before baggy pants were cool. But I literally had pants that were twice as big as me, but they were the only thing I had to wear. So I started cutting grass so I could afford a pair of jeans, just one pair of jeans. And at that time, if you remember, it had to have somebody's name on it. And I cannot for the life of me remember whose name I wore on my backside, but I had one pair that I could do that with. Why do bad things happen to good and godly people? We don't need to know, but we need to know two things. Number one is perspective. We need to have perspective. I was talking to a guy the other day, and he had the best perspective I have ever heard. I was asking him if he watched the Super Bowl. He said, no, I didn't. I said, well, I thought you were an Eagles fan. He says, yeah, but my team never loses. I said, what do you mean your team never loses? He says, I DVR every single game. And then I find out if they won or lost. And if they lost, I don't watch the DVR. So my team never loses. But if they win, I watch it from beginning to end. Because he says, you know, life is too short and hell is too hot for me to get all upset over a football game. I thought, oh man, I wish I'd have known that a long time ago. But he said that he watches the games when his team wins. And when he watches the game when his team wins and somebody sacks the quarterback, he just laughs. Because he knows they're still going to win. And when somebody fumbles the ball, he can grin because he knows who wins. And Peter is saying here is, as Christians, no matter what you're going through, if you have the right perspective. As a matter of fact, just about every epistle that is written goes from perspective into, number two, a game plan. Everything in the Bible goes from perspective to a game plan. And perspective here is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. And I want to give you a biblical example of perspective because there's a lot of times where we don't understand biblical perspective. All we see is the here and now and what's going on in front of us. I can tell you all kinds of things. Have you ever tried to tell a two-year-old to just wait 5 minutes? They don't have perspective. Have you ever seen a trust fund baby have to sit and coach? You'd think that they were dying. It's a matter of perspective. And we need to have the right perspective. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 5 through 17, there was a king that was, every time he tried to attack the Israelites, they knew what was coming. And he went through his men trying to find out who was giving up information, and nobody was giving up information. Finally, somebody says, hey, I heard about this prophet. And this prophet knows everything before it happens. He even knows what you say on your bed. So he got this army together, and he brings them to a little village where this prophet is. Next morning, that prophet, he had a servant, and that servant came out and he looked around and he saw that they were surrounded. Look at what it says here. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh no, my Lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. And here's what Elisha said. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I can just imagine being that servant and looking at the prophet. You were a donkey a minute ago. You're going to be a prophet. No, you're going to be a prophet now. Looking at the prophet, and he says to me, those that are with us are more than those that are against us. I got to look at him like he's lost his mind. And then the prophet does this neat thing. He prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. Heard a story of a teacher in a classroom with first and second graders, and it was Easter Sunday, and they were telling the story of Jesus being crucified. And one of the second graders had never heard the story before, and they are talking about that Jesus was a good man, and Jesus did this, and Jesus healed these people, and then they put him up and they crucified him. And the teacher who was telling the story got a little dramatic about the crucifixion and about the fact that Jesus died. And this little kid who had never heard this story before began to cry. And the little boy next to him put his hand on his shoulder and said, "It's okay. I've heard this story before. He comes back." And we need that kind of perspective. We need that kind of perspective. I want you to look in here in 1 Peter chapter 13 through 5 through 11 is the game plan. And verse 13 begins with, "Therefore." We're going to go over everything up to that "therefore" today, and the rest of the class time we will be dealing on past that. But everything that he is talking about in perspective here is built on "therefore." John?
I was just going to share that when Brian was graduating from high school, he went to a Christian school, so they asked all the students to pick a verse that they wanted to share with the group, and kind of a life mission kind of verse. And this was the one that we picked out for him, was "Open their eyes that they may see. You know, those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And, you know, when you think about that, that can be a motto for us every single day.
Amen.
Because, you know, we can look around and feel like we're, you know, grossly outnumbered. You know, we have nothing to be hopeful about. But when we really open our eyes and see that God is on our side, you know, we are vastly outnumbering those who are opposed to God.
Especially with the news media and the different things that are going on in the world. Yes, it's very easy to feel like we're being outnumbered. Anybody else? So he talks about the trials they're going through, and I want to stop right here because I had this question from my friend Bill. He sent me this text one day, and he says, "Neil, what's the difference between a temptation and a trial?" And he, you know, I had never really had that right answer, so I began to pray. That's the nice thing about texting. You have plenty of time to pray in between your texting. So I began to pray, and I said, "God, help me come up with something that will make it easy for people to understand." Now, I've simplified this, but I think it's pretty interesting to understand the difference between a trial and a temptation. The purpose of trials is to grow us. The purpose of trials is to grow us. If you look down here, it says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." And then we're studying James tonight. So how is it that we're supposed to do these trials? Well, the purpose of the trial is to make us grow. But you got to see later on in the same chapter of James, it says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and entice." You see, the difference between a trial and temptation is the purpose of temptation is to defeat us. One is to help us grow, and the other is to defeat us. Now, you are going to face trials in your lifetime. If you're here and you've never faced a trial, you will eventually at some point. And those trials are to secure our faith. When I was growing up, one of the things I hated the worst about going to school was this thing they had to do to us, which was horrible, but they had to do it evidently, because that's what they told us, is they had to give us tests. And those tests were to show us what we knew and what we didn't know and what we needed to learn for the final. And a lot of times the trials, the tests that we're going through are to help grow us. So, go to page 3. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. And these are three things that we need to see clearly. And we need to see these clearly, because if we don't see these clearly, we're going to have the wrong perspective. And the very first thing that we need to see clearly is our salvation. We need to see our salvation clearly. And it's something that's hard to hang on to. It's something hard to hang on to. When you stop and you realize that all of your sins are forgiven, that there is a God in heaven that you can call Father, you have a brother who makes you an adopted son, and you have the Spirit of God living in you, it's really, really hard to get mad when somebody pulls out in front of you, isn't it? And I know on Sunday morning I'm not the only one where I've been singing praises to God for His salvation, His deliverance, and what He has done for me, and then get out on the road and call somebody an idiot 5 minutes later. Y'all are all smiling because y'all are all guilty too. Jason will admit it. Well, I don't. That Jason will too, okay? But Jason's have it. Y'all are all guilty. But here's the thing. If we have the right perspective on our salvation, it will make what we're going through easier to go through. Doesn't mean that it will be easy. But when we realize that this world is not our home, life will be so much easier. Yes, Jan. They got you. Go ahead.
Okay. I think that those of us who grew up in this fellowship have a particular challenge with that, because we've done such a good job teaching against once saved, always saved, that in many cases we have lost the confidence of our salvation. I was in my 20s before I knew 1 John 5:13 was in the Bible. You know, little children, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Mm-hmm. And without that assurance, without that knowledge, it's real easy for the other side to slip in.
Amen and amen. Richard's got a comment.
Back when you were talking about the perspective, it made me think of somebody that once used the line. They said, you know, I started reading the Bible, but I couldn't wait. I turned to the end. Good news, our team wins.
Very good. Very good. And I got to tell you this, Jan, I really appreciate that point, because I can tell you right now, just from my past experience, if I were to take you all out one by one and ask you this question, if you were to die tonight, would you be saved? And here's the number one answer. I hope so. I hope so. And Peter is dealing with people who have lost everything. They've picked the winning team, but the winning team is not winning. They've left families, they've left homes, they've left names. In some cases, they've buried family, and they've lost wealth. And Peter says, you need to remember your salvation. He says right off the bat, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, underline those words, in His great mercy. It is not in my doing well, it is in His great mercy, because if it was up to me doing well, I would throw in the towel tonight. It is in His great mercy He has given us a new birth, and underline those words, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, whom through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. I got a call one day when I was visiting my dad. He had had a heart attack, and I drove up to see him. And I had a friend here in Tampa. At the time, I was preaching at Jacksonville Beach, and had a friend here in Tampa that I was real close to. And he called my wife to tell me that his wife had died. Now, my friend had all kinds of medical issues, and his prayer was is that he would live long enough to see his kids graduate from high school. That was his prayer. That was his goal. And so when Nancy called and relayed the message to my mother, I got back. I was with my dad, got back from that. My mother told me that she had called, and this is what was said. And I said, "Mom, you got it wrong. It's probably Keith that died." So I called Nancy back. Nancy says, "No, it was Tonya that died." Not Tonya. Can't even think of her name now. But anyway, Susan. Thank you. Thank you, Cindy. You redeemed yourself. Susan had passed away. And I came home, and Nancy and I came from Jacksonville to Tampa for the funeral. And I remember him and his two boys, who were about the same age as my two boys, sitting on the front row. And I was thinking to myself, I am so glad I do not have to preach this funeral. Because what do you say to a man whose health is tenuous at best? And to two kids that have been preparing themselves to lose their father, and because of a massive heart failure due to genetics, their mother was making them their lunch to send them to school and never came out of the garage again. And I looked and I saw all these people. And I didn't even know what to say to my friend. But the preacher got up and he said these words: "This world is not my home." And he paused and he said, "This world is not my home." And throughout the service, he continued to remind us over and over again that this world is not our home. And every time we sing that song, "This world is not our home, I'm just a passing through," I think of that day. And I think of that family. 6 years later, I became the preacher at the church where Keith attended with his two sons. The church was struggling, so we did this thing called Sunday Night Live to do something different. First of all, I grew up in the tradition where you have Sunday morning service and you have a Sunday evening service. And Sunday morning service Well, Sunday evening service was just a repeat of Sunday morning service, but not as glamorous. And you had a bunch of people that didn't make it for Sunday morning, so you made them go sit down front and partake communion so we could all think, oh, they're not very faithful, are they? And this is just my thinking on it. It may not have been everybody else's. And the other thing I didn't like about Sunday night is my dad always seemed to preach longer. I didn't like that much either. We were going to miss going home and watching the world of Disney and then Cher if he didn't quit on time. And of course, I wanted to see Cher, what she was wearing. But 6 years later, I went down there and we started that church service called Sunday Night Live, and I had a couple of people in the audience that I told them what I was going to do. And I said to them, let's talk about where God, you have seen God in your life. Very similar to what Shaq did in the DR, where did you see God today? Except for I think mine was, where did you see God in your life? And I had two guys and I had them prepared because the last thing I wanted to do is ask that question and everybody looked at me like, so the first guy got up and talked about how God had worked in his life, and I really don't remember what he said. And then the youngest boy of my friend Keith stood up, and I wasn't ready for that. I hadn't said anything to him. By this time, Keith had remarried to his current wife, Tonya. And this young man stood before all the adults in that room and told us, I did not want my mom to die, and I miss her every day, but I can see God's hand working. Because if my mom hadn't have died, and he started naming his grandparents, his cousins, his nephews, all of these people that he knew came to Christ because of the death of his mother. And I thought to myself, that is how we should live. We've got to have the proper perspective on our salvation. Psalms chapter 73 is a very interesting psalm. If you ever get a chance to read all the way through it, you should. But in the very first part of Psalms chapter 73 in verse 2, he says, this is not David, this is one of his sidekicks. He says, as for me, my feet almost slipped, and I had nearly lost my foothold. And I identify with this because from time to time you see people who are not living godly lives, people who are enemies of yours. Not that you're their enemy, but they have made you their enemy. People that are doing well, people that are going about their life living as if everything is okay and you're struggling. And he says, you know, foot almost slipped. And then look what he says down at the end of the chapter in verse 17, until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destination. So many times we look at what's going on in the world and the way people are living and all, and we think, oh, I want to be like that. Oh, I want to have that kind of lifestyle. Oh, I want to be able to do that. But when we sit in the sanctuary of God, we will understand their final destination. The other story I've got in here is Luke chapter 10. He sends out the 120 and he sends them out to do the work of God. And they are excited. They have done some stuff. And they come back and the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And I can just imagine what that's like. You live in a country where people have demons and you go up to them, and Jan's going to have a demon right now. And I'm going to say, in the name of Jesus, come out of Jan.
Did it work?
No. But they got it to work. And they came back and they were thinking, this is the greatest experience of our life. Look at what it says here. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. He's talking about the power he's given these people. He's saying nothing's going to harm you. But look at what he says next. However, do not rejoice that the Spirit submit to you. And underline these words, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.
Amen.
It doesn't matter how bad of a preacher I am. It doesn't matter if I don't get to go to every place I want to go. It doesn't matter if I don't get to see everything I want to see while I'm here on this earth. With Nancy's health being the way it is, sometimes I wonder what our future is going to be like. I mean, it's sketchy right now for me because I'm so used to her being healthy and being able to do everything for herself. But you know what? If I spend the rest of my life taking care of her and doing what God wants me to do, and I never get to climb the mountains I want to climb and see the places I want to see and do the things I want to do, it's okay. Because I have been in the sanctuary and I see where I'm spending the rest of my days because my name is written in heaven. Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthian church, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles, now underline those words because I want you to come back to that. Though our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what we see is temporal and what is unseen is eternal. And I put in your notes 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 16 through 28, where Paul lists the things that happened to him. He's been beaten. He's been imprisoned. He's been shipwrecked. He's had all of these things happen to him. And the thing that gets me the most is he got bit by vipers. Now, I don't want it to happen, but I think I could take a beating if I had to. And I don't want it to happen where I get shipwrecked, but I can swim, so I think I'll be all right. But don't let a snake bite me. And Paul says, our light and momentary troubles. I am not going to finish this tonight, so you'll have to come back next week. What's next week? Is that singing next week? What's next? What's the date? That's the last Wednesday of the month, isn't it? Pull out your calendars. It's the last Wednesday of the month. Jason's on board. So you'll have to wait quite a while. I'll have to start over. That's all I know. Love you very much. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, help us have the right perspective as we go through this life. Help us to leave here realizing this world is not our home. Help us, Father, to see the glory that awaits us. Help us, Father, to be that light in this dark world. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you for your Son. And it's in His name we all say, Amen.